Thank you all, and thank you for that opening, and good morning. Very good to be with you here, and for a long time coming to Listwell, people didn't believe me that I was married, but my wife has with me today, so in case you're among that group. And good to be with you. Very wonderful experience it always is to come to Listwell. I'm going to read with you from the book of Hebrews. In fact, two readings, one for this morning and one for this evening. And this evening, I'm actually going to read and share from the dreaded passage in Hebrews chapter 6, which people don't like to go near very often. And we don't have to fear it at all. And I think after I've shared, if you aren't of that opinion, you will be. Now, I'm just going to read, however, from chapter 5. This morning, I'm going to begin at chapter 5, verse 5, just to give you some beautiful verses of continuity concerning the Lord Jesus. And what I want to share with you, I guess I could say it's a, I've never spoken on this just as I'm going to today as a main subject. So I guess it's a sermon that's been a long time in the making in my own personal life, even though I have addressed the things I'm going to speak about many times. I've struggled with them at times. I've failed in connection with them many times. I've succeeded a few times. And what I want to share with you in the two meetings I have the privilege of speaking to you today is spirituality and maturity or growth. The reason I don't use growth is because maturity in the Christian is growth perfected. So it's more than just growth. Spirituality, as I will share, is a relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. Just as salvation begins as a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see more about, share more about how that happens. So that's the way I want to, and I want to say a few opening things about the book of Hebrews, because they're very important as to how we will look at this subject. I'm not going to speak about spirituality this morning and maturity this evening. I'm going to speak about them together two different times on the passages because they're interlocked and they're important together. And they're both important works of the Holy Spirit of God that the Lord Jesus was and the Father were very instrumental in bringing to the Spirit of God to do specifically. It's why the Spirit was given. And so there's that interlocking power of these two subjects taken together that are so needful in believers' lives. The book of Hebrews begins. Oh, I see. I've got this. I've got your wells must have gone bad again. Is that the idea? Or, I don't know. I used to wonder there for a while. Speaking of where they get water from Walkerton, which had a few problems a few years ago. I remember that. Anyway, excuse me. The book of Hebrews, if we could summarize it just briefly, are the things about the author of eternal salvation, one of the titles, one of the beautiful titles that our Lord Jesus have. If you ever have a chance to see a book by a man named Rowles, he wrote, I think, four books. He wrote four books, and the books go from A to Z, Z. And they're titles of the Lord Jesus Christ in four books. Did you know he had that many titles? Well, I imagine right under A, he's got the author of eternal salvation. This man Rowles was an amazing man, but he did write those four books. I have a copy of the notes that he wrote in the margin of his Bible, and that's pretty interesting. But anyway, the author of eternal salvation, in his capacity particularly as our great high priest. And so he opened, the book opens, it's the only book in the Bible that opens with one wonderful single word, God, God. And there's a reason for that too that I'm not going to go into today. But God had written in various ways, manners and times. And in the last days he spoke in Son. It's not really in the Son because he doesn't want to point you just to his person. He wants to point you to everything that flows out from him. So the in Greek, what you do is leave out the article. If you say in the Son, it's specifically this person right here. And that's good, and it is specifically this person, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Son says it's not just the person, it's everything that flows out of him. It's the characteristic. They leave off the article, the definite article, the, and then you can say, boy, this is about the characteristics, and that's what it is. And then Hebrews chapter 1, and you'll have to look this up yourself. I'm not going to read it out or anything, but there's seven glorious distinctions of the Lord Jesus that are given in the opening verses. And let me tell you, if you're reading Hebrews, that's your most important part of Hebrews to get, is those seven distinctions. You can look them up later. Because they're distinctions that tell what kind of salvation the great salvation is. And chapter 2 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, often preached as a gospel verse, that the world at large is neglecting the great salvation. Now, that's a good enough application. I won't criticize you for using it in the gospel that way. But that's not the interpretation. And you know, if you want a powerful application, never start by just making some application that comes to your mind when you see a verse. Find out the interpretation of the passage, and then you'll have the most powerful application there can be. You can move it on to other things that it applies to with power, but get to the interpretation first. And the interpretation of what the writer says there is for believers. It's for believers who got a great salvation when they were brought out of Egypt. It's for the nation. Chapters 3 and 4, it's brought up how they were so pathetic in receiving a great salvation. You can imagine. Now, when you got saved, did you get rescued from a nation where you're held captive? And did you walk through a sea that parted? Was there blood on some door somewhere? Did you walk through that sea into a promised land when you got saved? Well, when the Israelites got saved, that's what happened. It was a great salvation. And it still is. And in these last days, he's spoken in Son to tell us about this great salvation for everyone. And among those that received this salvation first, they were the Jews. It was to the Jew first, the gospel, and then it went, and we thank God for it, to the Gentiles. But when it went to the Jews, there were some problems. And that's what this epistle's about. This problem, and again, I would like to tell you, I'd like to share with you the Jewish problem and how God solved it and what was going on, which resolves the key to this epistle. This epistle, as contrary to the New Schofield Bible, is not anonymous. They knew who wrote it. We've just lost track of the particulars because the most important person as the author is the first word of the epistle, God. Now, I won't go into that, but how it did get written, but I could share with you one day if you were curious to know what I thought about it. I've got to keep moving on. As you know, I don't come here without a little bit of material for you. I don't have that reputation. I'm trying to correct it a little bit, and you know, not have so much. And then Professor Van Veen here, he won't have to tell me, wow, I couldn't keep my pencil going fast enough. And it was written because there were Hebrews who were saved, because the gospel went first to the Jew. And they got saved, and there were some problems. Now, you might think, oh, well, how could they have any problems with a wonderful salvation like this? Well, they did. They had problems so that they trusted the Lord Jesus. The men that that chapter 5 and 6 is addressed to, they are believers. They are not unbelievers. They're not believers who got saved and then were lost. No. They're not unbelievers. They got saved. They're unbelievers who fell from the principles that they embraced first. That didn't unsave them. That put them in the position of not being where they should be as to spirituality and maturity. And every believer should move on immediately to spirituality and maturity, these two things. The how shall we escape was to avoid today the problems that the Israelites fell into, whereby it says, right from the scriptures in chapters 3 and 4, we have a lot said about it, it says, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They were unbelieving believers. See, they never lost their salvation, but as to the going on, they weren't going on in faith the way they ought to be. And chapter 3 and 4 is a tremendous exhortation about the faith, rest, life that has to be the believer's life. There is no other life but the faith, rest, life. That means faithfully resting in the promises of God and all the provisions that he has made. And if that done, there would never have been carcasses who fell in the wilderness. Those people were intended to enter Canaan and possess their possessions. You know, Obadiah speaks the prophet, in the day, he says, when Israel shall possess their possessions. They didn't, but the nation will in a coming day. And so with that brief introduction, I want to turn to chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 5, and we'll read these verses down to the end of the chapter. Chapter 5, verse 5, and it says, so also, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Beautiful portrayal of our Lord Jesus in his humanity, dependent upon the Father to go through things that he needed to learn as a man, as God manifest in the flesh. What a beautiful verse. And being made perfect, that is the perfection, not that he wasn't perfect in the matter of being before God perfect, but the perfection was that he had to go through in his humanity certain things just to verify the perfection. It didn't make him perfect, but he was made perfect in the sense of completing that part of his wonderful work, that is the days of his flesh, the days of his humanity. And he became here, it's the title, the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, on the matter of spirituality and maturity, I want to consider these next verses. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing we are dull of hearing. When I see that, you know, I'm a little angry with the Jews. Because had they been spiritual and mature, we might have got another chapter in Hebrews just about the many things he had to say further about the Lord Jesus. I hope we got them elsewhere, but it would have been nice to have them here. You can blame the Jews for that, the Hebrews who got saved. And he says, they're hard to be uttered. That doesn't mean that it was difficult for this writer to put them down. It means they weren't prepared to spiritually hear them. Their eyes were blinded to see them. Their ears were, they were dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. See, this is a picture that he gives, the writer gives, in human physiological terms. Hearing, seeing, food that you eat, the results of eating certain food. Whether you're a baby and take milk, whether you're an adult and you take strong, solid food. And that picture that we know so well is taken as an analogy to the spiritual picture. So dull of hearing means that spiritually they couldn't hear. It means in terms of the maturity that they then had, the growth in the Lord Jesus, they couldn't hear. And so he goes on to say, for when the time ye ought to be teachers, and he doesn't mean that they all should have turned around and taken up the task of a pastor teacher. He means they should now have known enough to share it with others as teaching others. And yet they are not in that state at all. Ye ought to be teachers. Ye have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, the things that came to them the moment that they got, as Hebrews, got saved. They were no longer really Hebrews. They were Christians. No longer Hebrews. They were Christians. They had passed into that wonderful category of spiritual men, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and are become such as have need of, and he says, but you need to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you become such as have need of milk and not solid food, meat in the King James Version. For everyone that, notice, useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. That useth milk, not just receives milk. He says, for he is a babe. When we get babes in Christ, you've got to be kind of careful. It can refer to growth. When John, in his epistle, he speaks and he says, I write to you children. I write to you fathers. I write to you young men. And he distinguishes the three categories of growth or maturity. And he tells what the strong features were of each group. So he makes a perfect allowance for the fact that newborn Christians are babes. But sometimes babes doesn't just mean that you're immature. It means, as in 1 Corinthians, for example, it means more than that, what Paul says specifically, ye are carnal. So it has to do with spirituality. in terms of spirituality and carnality, it's a go, no-go situation. Some people say, oh, isn't so-and-so spiritual? Well, you know, you're either spiritual or you're carnal. There's nothing in between. You're not 70% spiritual or 90% spiritual or even very spiritual. If you fulfilled what God has given you in terms of walking in the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, you're spiritual. And if you have something hindering that at all in your life, and sin is the thing that hinders it, you're carnal. It's a go, no go. Now, growth or maturity is different. In terms of growth, you can be a child. You know, John also uses children to refer to all the family of God, whether newborn Christians or whether believers and elders in the church or an older men and women who have been on the road to meet the Lord Jesus for a long time. So growth is different. We could categorize people and say, well, you're 48% there. It's according to the knowledge that you have lived out your growth. And you can't live out that knowledge unless you're spiritual. See how the two things lock together so wonderfully, really. And so he goes on to say, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And you see, there's a lot in that verse. It's a very powerful verse because he says not that takes milk, but uses milk. And so you're depending in our Christian life, you're depending on what you get from the word of God as food. And if you're getting the food of a baby, then you're going to have trouble if you stay on it for too long. You know? I mean, what would you think if I walked in here this morning and plunked myself down as a stranger coming to List Well for the first time, plunked myself down in the front row, and I had diapers and a baby bottle, and I'm, as old as I am, and I'm not going to tell you how old I am. And you'd have looked, you thought, that's a little strange. Now, you're welcome here, Mr. Robbins. You're quite welcome, but that is a little strange. Strange indeed, and that's what he's pointing to here. See, it's unskillful in the Word of God because you're using food that would have been suitable to you when you got saved. But it's not suitable now because we need you in the church. And we have a place for you, God has a place for you in the church. And he needs you to have knowledge. He needs you to have wisdom. He needs you to have faith, grace, and he needs you to be bearing fruit. Now, I've just given you the characteristics of a mature Christian, all those things, and probably much more. And so that's all very much needed. So he goes on to say, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Both maturity and spirituality come in there, or the lack thereof. But solid food belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have been their senses exercised. Now, senses is physiological. That's a sense. I'm touching something when I hear something. But he means senses spiritually. So have we thought about what the spiritual senses are? Well, the spiritual senses have to do with beginning with the human spirit and the soul of man and being open to God through the Spirit of God to take the Word of God in God's wonderful grace, and do something with it. See, that's why he says using it, not just receiving it. The Word of God can be received, and you can know a great deal of knowledge of the Word of God, and yet there can be nothing there. I used to go around house to house not Waltham. That's where I was telling John how I was saved in Waltham, Massachusetts. You know I always hold up my Waltham watch. They don't even, Waltham Watches was a great watchmaker, and Waltham of Chicago they became, but the little place of Waltham where I was saved, as they made them there at first, the Waltham Watches. But, and when I got saved in Waltham, Massachusetts, I came into, baptized and came into fellowship in Watertown close to Waltham. I used to go door to door in those areas and with tracts, and I can remember one day I came across a man who opened his door, and I started talking to him, giving him the gospel. And every time I gave him any verse from the gospel, he outdid me. Now, I'd been saved very long. Oh, I know that verse. And he'd go on and say, this is this. And he seemed to know the Bible, to me at least. I hadn't been saved very long, from cover to cover. But I hadn't been saved very long, and I'll tell you this, I knew for certain. In his heart and life, he was as dark as a dungeon, but he knew and could quote the Word of God. That's the difference between knowing and using. He'd never come to use it. He just, I don't know why. I guess he wanted to become some kind of a religious example of knowing the Word of God. Dead as a doornail. It was on that same occasion that I had a very poor day, by the way, in the neighborhood that day. And doors slamming. I was giving away free calendars. And no one was taking them, these scripture calendars. So when I got back, I told a dear brother, when I went back to his home for lunch with him and his wife, and I told him how things had been kind of tough out there today. And I says, you know, I was walking back to my car, and I thought, I haven't had a witness to anyone today. And I saw a man coming toward me on the sidewalk. I says, well, Buster, you're going to get it all, because no one else would listen. So you're getting the whole treatment. He's heading right toward me. I got him in my sights. My tracks are all ready, you know, like the sisters in the meeting, you know, who want to show you something. They got the Bible aimed right there, right in your sights. And he walked up, and he's 20 feet away from me, and I'm getting all ready. At that point, he fled across the street and down an alley, was gone. And I told this old brother that, and he looked at me, and he said, The wicked flee when no man pursueth. Right like that, right out of the scriptures. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. He was like that, and so a great encouragement. Well, you see, knowing and the knowledge is only part of maturity. I want to encourage you to know the Word of God. I've been very much helped and influenced by a man who was a pastor in Houston, Texas. In fact, when at the conference in Houston, Texas, a number of years ago, with Willie Burnett, I wanted to try and look him up, and I couldn't. I wish I had been able to. But anyway, you know, he said in his writings how that he made the Word of God and the teaching of it available something like 5 or 6 times a week that you could get with him in different groups besides the messages he gave on a Sunday. And I thought, what would that congregation be like? I'd like to have talked to just some of the believers that went there. And saw what a difference. Because he was so convinced of this truth that knowledge, and then knowledge taken by grace and brought into our life so that we accept it. We accept it and we say, Lord, I've heard it now. I want to do it. I'm going to live that out. And stepping forth to do that is using that word, whereby when you apply knowledge, it becomes wisdom. And wisdom applied, you suddenly see that you're walking in the Spirit. Because that's what God intended. Faith is involved if you're trusting and taking the promises of God by grace into the soul and living them out. This is progress in maturity. It requires spirituality. There cannot be sin interfering with that. We must be spiritual people. Grace becomes different to us. We suddenly understand we're oriented to grace and that everything comes from God graciously. We can provide nothing. Just take what God has provided and live that out in faith. And when all that happens, amazingly, there is fruit. Why? Because that makes up abiding in Christ. And John 15 tells us there will be fruit if that is the case. And so when he comes down to close this, he says, but the solid food belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If we think in any way that we can tell right from wrong on our own as believers, we're greatly mistaken right there. Greatly mistaken. What I was describing to you about taking the Word of God that's taught to us and bringing it into our soul and living it out and practicing it. Well, that has to do, those are the mechanics. In fact, I think I mentioned that when I was talking here back in September about the mind of Christ. I mentioned that. Maybe you remember it, maybe you don't. Maybe you remembered it and you practiced it since I've seen you in September. That would be all the better. But anyway, that process, see, the human spirit is given to the believer. The unbeliever has no human spirit. That human spirit died in Adam. Adam was created with both soul and spirit. Genesis 2 and 7 says that he breathed into them the breath of not life. That's what it says in the English text. He breathed into them the breath of lives. See, Hebrew has not just singulars and plurals, but it also has dual, when you just have two. So you can tell when there's just two. There's not two when he says, in the beginning God created. There's plural, because there's three. But breath of lives is two, because he gave Adam a living soul. He gave Adam a living spirit. And that spirit died when Adam sinned. So everyone born into the world today has no spirit, no human spirit. It's dead. And God awakens it. That's what we mean by born again. That's part of the package, born again. And it's through that human spirit that God now speaks to us to give us knowledge. But, you know, Word of God, it's so wonderful, really, when the way God gives us these things. He doesn't just give us knowledge. He gives us something that you can't translate in English. He gives us above knowledge. If gnosis is what knowledge is in Greek, it's epinosis. It means knowledge gone really wild, exploded, epinosis. And that's what we get when we take the knowledge of the Word of God and we read it, and God takes it in from the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the Spirit takes the Word of God and impresses it through our human spirit, without which we could never understand it. The natural man receives nothing of God, doesn't have a human spirit, so he can't. So, believer takes it through his human spirit into his soul. His soul it's his mind. Goes into the mind, and we understand it just as facts. But it goes not just to the mind, it goes to the emotions. The heart, if you will, called the heart very often in Scripture. And the will is in the soul. Our self-consciousness and our conscience itself are all in the soul. And when we take them in and say, well, I see that, Lord. I understand that. I'm going to live it. And when we take a step with that, we have gone from knowledge to much knowledge. See, that's the best we can do in the English. Gnosis to epinosis. And that's where the action really takes place, that takes the grace of God and the Word of God and turns it into all these wonderful things that make us mature Christians. We have more than just knowledge. We have full knowledge. And that full knowledge expresses itself. It expresses itself because we go from knowledge to practicing the knowledge, i.e. wisdom. And in the course of that, we're exercising faith and we're learning what grace is all about, and we bear fruit. This is what they were lacking here. This is the thing that was greatly lacking in these believers, and it caused a great problem in the early church. And of course, it's one of the reasons why, because there were many Hebrews that did not get saved. They refused it flat out. We will not have that at all, and they never got saved. And so, of course, eventually, in the course of the gospel going from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, then the Gentiles would get saved. But the Gentiles today, we can learn from this lesson of the early Hebrew Christians, because that was the problem that they faced. You see, here we had Hebrews who they thought, well, we understand. The sin offering that was made for us, by which we're saved, was the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's really true, he'd say to his friend, both Hebrew Christians. But then one day they were meditating on and thinking about the Day of Atonement. He said, but we've lost the Day of Atonement. We can't have the two goats anymore. Remember the two goats, he'd say to his friend. Remember the one goat that was brought in, his blood was sprinkled before the Lord. And the other goat, they took him and they confessed sin on the head of the goat. And then they sent the goat by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And in Hebrews, he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You know what remission means? It means sending away. You can't send this goat away with sins on his head to get rid of those sins forever unless blood of the first goat went into the presence of God on the Day of Atonement. And they start thinking about that and they say, well, let's do it again. Let's bring the goats back and the Day of Atonement. And that sounded pretty good, you see. But it wasn't. It was crucifying afresh the Lord Jesus, because all that had been fulfilled in him. We don't need the goats anymore. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, you know, come to chapter 9, you can see this writer is chomping at the bit. He's chomping at the bit when he's talking about the blood of bulls and goats and the sanctifying of the flesh through the ritual of the Old Testament and Judaism. But he's just dying to get down in chapter 9 and 10 and say, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the blood that was shed for this remission was full and final and only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He just really is chomping at the bit to get there, lest they get caught up in what he reminds them of, the blood and bulls of goats sanctifying to the cleansing of the flesh in its ritual and in its thoughts. And so that was their problem. But spirituality defines itself. It wasn't like that problem that the Hebrews had was unique to them. I mean, not I shouldn't say you to them, but it was a problem that many Jews did not have. You know, Peter had the same problem. He had the problem that as a believer, liberated by the Lord Jesus Christ, completely liberated by the bonds of Judaism, no longer part of that, but part of the church, the body of Christ. And so he could sit down with Gentiles and share with Gentiles who'd been saved and do that. And then all of a sudden he'd go, so-and-so's showing up from Jerusalem. And Peter would say, well, you know, we can't have these gatherings here because I can't mix with Gentiles. See, Peter was having that same problem, wasn't he? That was hindering Peter. That was a matter of not having the knowledge that Peter ought to have had at that time. And do you think Paul was easy on Peter when he learned that and came and told him about it? He was not easy on Peter. If those at Corinth wrote and they says, oh, his letters are weighty, but his personal presence is as weak as can be. He'll tell you anything in a letter. He'll dress you down left, right, and center. But when he's here in person, he's just a meek little lamb. Just kick him out of the way. Well, he wasn't when he faced Peter about that issue. But then, you know, even Paul, he writes in Romans 7 about the law and how he had to learn the place of the law. And he was troubled by that because he knew what he was trying to do under the law. He couldn't do it because there was something within that was no good. What was that? That was the sin nature, which, by the way, is also part of the soul. It wasn't a part of the soul that God created. It's still in the soul of every man or woman ever born. The believer still has it. It's a judgment, the sin nature. But he has given us perfect control over it through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're continuous in our relationship with the Holy Spirit of God in this way, spirituality and maturity, and aiming for these things. So there were those problems. You know, a lot of Jews, Paul was outstanding, wasn't he, in that he had this Jewish background. When it came to explaining certain things and seeing them, it was amazing how the Lord took a man steeped in Judaism and did what he did. David Baron was another man, the same. David Baron was a Russian Jew. And during the Bolshevik Revolution, he had to leave Russia, and he was an Orthodox Jew, and he went to the north part of England. And he met a theologian there, and he got saved. And I'll tell you, if you've never read a book by David Baron, you want to see Paul come back and tell you what a Christian can now tell you about the types in Judaism. You want to read David Baron, the only man I know that's written a whole book on Isaiah 53. There may be other ones, but I don't think I bothered with them. This is the only one to bother about. And anyway, so you see, that was the problem. What we have in spirituality, see, in justification, salvation is in three glorious and wonderful tenses. By that I mean, the moment you trust the Lord Jesus, you're justified. That means you're declared righteous on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you at the cross. It's put to your account, and you have a righteous standing before God, needing nothing added. You can't add anything to it by your life. You just came in grace and got it when you trusted Him. That's justification, whereby it establishes and it emphasizes, I should probably say, it emphasizes a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because after all, if you want to prove that you're justified, if there's ever any accusation in heaven brought against you, and I can assure you there will be. When are accusations brought against us in heaven, and not in the highest heaven? When we sin. And the accuser, the adversary, comes and says, well, you know, what about little Johnny down there in Listowel? See what he did last week? He's a believer. What's the answer? Oh, is he a believer? Yes, he's a believer. I'm pretty sure he's a believer. You ought to know, speaking to God that way. Say, if he's a believer, then you ought to be aware he's covered by the precious blood of Christ. And if we think nothing happens on earth when we sin as believers, a great deal happens in heaven. Because the Lord Jesus' advocate rises. And he says, well, Johnny confessed that sin. He came and he confessed that sin, and he saw it the way I would see it. That's the kind of confession he made. That's a confession with a heart to get rid of that sin and not do it again. And when he confessed that way, the blood of Jesus cleansed him. And that continues his fellowship, and he's still going on as a believer, hoping never to commit that sin again, but he's going on. And so this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ starts in justification. But it's emphasized that it's a relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's not only a relationship, of course, with the Lord Jesus. But when we come to the next phase in salvation, it's in three tenses: justification, sanctification, and glorification. And in sanctification, whereas justification is the miracle of a moment, the very moment you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. And with faith, the hand of the heart, you reach out and you claim what God is offering. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. That instant, you're justified. The miracle of a moment. But you know, sanctification is the work of a lifetime. That's the second phase. That's the Holy Spirit of God working in our lives to take the Word of God as we read it and make it more than just knowledge. Because He encourages us to take it in and understand it and then to walk in its precepts all by grace. And so that's the work of a lifetime. And it emphasizes a relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. Glorification is the third tense of salvation. That's the day when we're taken to be with the Lord Jesus. Mervyn was saying maybe it's this morning. Amen, Mervyn. Any moment. And that glorification emphasizes our relationship with the Father. Because it's the Father that's going to bring all things, you know, in heaven and earth are named because of Him and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The children of God are all named according to the Father's good pleasure. He's overseeing the vineyard, the vine rather, that is the Lord Jesus Christ and the branches, which are all those that are saved. He's overseeing that. That's His responsibility. If you have adversity come into your life or just a hard time, it may not be for anything bad in you. The Father's overseeing it and He's seeing fruit in your life. And you say, well, why does He bother me if I've got fruit? Because after fruit comes more fruit. And after more fruit comes much fruit. And He's overseeing the vine and every believer in it, that vine that's in Christ. And He wants more fruit, much fruit. So it may not be because of any sin you've committed that this adversity comes, but He's caused it. He's responsible for it. He knows what He's doing. Of course, if you have sinned, that may also cause that. The Father. The emphasis on the relationship in glorification is with the Father. And all these things are the utensils we've got, if you will. This is the equipment to bring about spirituality that is going in through everything that is needed in connection with this second phase of salvation. Now, I'm going to have to wrap up here. You know, the Spirit of God is absolutely relentless in doing this. We have no excuse. It's not, you know, a lot of times you want to get something done. You have a project. You want to get it done, and you know somebody can help you. I have this problem with my nephew. He does handiwork for me, you know. And he's the greatest little worker on earth. When I can find him, right? When I can get a hold of him. When I can schedule him in. Well, the Spirit of God, we can't use the excuse that the Spirit of God is not there for us. The Spirit of God is committed to glorify Christ in us. Absolutely committed. And a person is, you know, a lot of people are committed to certain things. And you have somebody who wants to learn something, you're going to teach them. And they're hounding you all the time because they're committed to it. You're not maybe so committed, but they are. They're right there. You say, well, maybe we could do it this afternoon. And you'd say, what time? And the Spirit of God is relentless in the believer's life to see this happen. What hinders it then? What hinders spirituality? Because it's a relationship with the Spirit of God. Well, when Peter writes in his epistle, and he says to the believers, be ye holy, for I am holy. And holiness means set apart unto God. And that's what happens the moment we're saved. We're set apart unto God for His service, and to conform us to the image of Christ is His purpose. And the first happens, we get all those blessings immediately, and holiness is being set apart. Then it's being practically set apart for the Lord to do that work. Peter says, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. And I asked myself when I read that for the first time, where's Peter quoting from? Well, if you made a guess, Leviticus, that would be a good guess, because that's where it comes from. However, there's three places in Leviticus, at least, maybe more, but there's three places that caught my eye that say, be ye holy, for I am holy. In chapter 19, he says to the believers, the writer of Leviticus, he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And then he tells them to do the things that God wants them to do Do the things I want you to do. That is the Sabbath, peace offerings, all kinds of things, helping the poor, positive things. Do them. So maybe Peter was quoting from there, emphasizing the things we ought to do. But then, you know, it's in Leviticus chapter 20. And there, he says, be holy for I am holy. And what's the consequence? It's not do, it's don't do. And he tells us the things that we ought not to do. And he has their adultery. He has sexual perversions. You get all kinds of things that we ought to know better not to do. And he's telling them, don't do these things. But then, best of all, Peter could have quoted from there, but best of all, later in chapter 20, he says, be holy, for I am holy. And when he goes to give the reason why they ought to be holy, he doesn't say to do or to don't do. He says, because you're mine. Wasn't that beautiful? Because you're mine. And you know, when we do the things we shouldn't do, we quench the Spirit of God. Now, I hope you get this. We quench the Spirit of God. And when we don't do the things we ought to do, when we go against them, we do the wrong things, then we grieve the Spirit of God. You know, the Holy Spirit is not called the Holy Spirit for no reason. If I said the Holy Spirit is holy, you'd say, well, that's pretty obvious, wouldn't you? But he is. And when you come to ye are mine, if we confess the sin of anything that grieves the Spirit or quenches the Spirit, doing the things we ought not or not doing the things we should, whenever we do that, we need to confess that as sin. Because when we do confess those sins and forsake those sins, we are restored and the Spirit is just as relentless as ever, say, well, ye are mine. And so we're going to move on in spirituality. And there's the key to spirituality in just those three things. Not quenching the Spirit, not grieving the Spirit, but confessing those if we do, and then quite simply recognizing, oh, we're His, and walking in the Spirit. People that do that walk in the Spirit, and they are filled with the Spirit, and they put off the old man, automatically it's done. It's not you doing it. You've fulfilled the conditions from the one who sent the Holy Spirit to you, and also the Father sent him. So that this might be the case. This defines spirituality. Defines it. We walk in the Spirit and are filled with the Spirit because we're not quenching or grieving the Spirit. And if we have, we've confessed that. And the moment that confession is complete and we realize our realization of ye are mine is ours again to walk in the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit. And this is what God is looking for day by day, day by day. You know, in Romans chapter 6, we get an example of that. People sometimes ask, well, where does it teach you walking in the Spirit? Well, Romans 8 mentions it about 17 times it's either mentioned or insinuated in Romans 8. But in Romans 8, he never tells you how. Why does Paul never tell you how in Romans 8? Because he's already told us in Romans 6. He says, we take what God's great gift of the great salvation is. What does it include? Well, it includes identification with the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? That means union with Him. And in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, now here's the thing, how you lay hold of that. You know it to be true. But knowing it in the mind is not enough. You're going to have to use that knowledge. So he says, count on it. That's faith. Reckon, he says. Tally it up and say, yes, I am crucified with Christ. That's a fact. I know it. I went down with him into death, and I came up in resurrection power in him. I know it. I'm counting on it. Reckon it. That's not enough. You've got to now present yourself to God in the light of those wonderful facts. Again, it's part of faith. That's not enough. You got to be prepared to obey. Obey. And that's enough. And those four steps, they're all parts of faith. If you say you know the Lord Jesus, you say, oh, you've exercised faith, yes. Oh, I've counted on Him and trusted Him. Oh, well, then you know the Lord Jesus, your Savior. I presented myself to Him. He says, Lord, I want to be saved, trusting Him. I obeyed the gospel. You see, Paul has taken faith and he's dissected it into four things. Knowing, reckoning or counting on it, presenting yourself to God, or yield, the King James Version says, and then ready to obey. And he's taken faith and dissected it into four parts. And that's the exercise that God is looking for of the Word of God in the believer, so that there might be spirituality. There is never spiritual. Every promise in the Word of God can be approached the same. Do you know that promise? Do you know it? Yeah, you know it up here. You can recite it. Do you know it in your feet? Do you know it in your feet? Have you counted on it? Have you leaned on it? Are you willing to lean everything on it and hold nothing back? Have you presented yourself, made yourself available for that promise? You know, promises are like that. People read, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And they think, oh, that's a great one. I've got that. You better go through what the man who wrote that. Go through everything that he learned so that he could say, I can do all things through Christ. Oh, God wants you to have it, but it's not an automatic. And then obey. And there it is. Spirituality and maturity. Much needed today. As much needed as these floundering Hebrews needed, who were believers, who had fallen out of the first principles that are in Christ, set aside by themselves. And yet, that's not what God wanted for them. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts and praise thee for all thy loving kindness. We're so thankful when we sat this morning to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, what a huge and wonderful blessing that was to show forth the death of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And as our brother reminded us, we might not have even got through the service without him coming. We're just ending this time together, and he may yet come before we're finished praying. We give thanks, our Father, for our Lord Jesus, and how the wonder of thy word gives us the very mind of Christ to live out. These Hebrews struggled at the beginning of their salvation, a great salvation. They neglected it by not going in for it through the Word of God and the relationship they had with the Holy Spirit of God. Help us, Father, not to be such as do this. Help us to go in for these things so that we walk worthy of the one who called us out of darkness into wonderful life. Help us, our Father, to go on in the things of God, filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, putting off the old man and putting on the new, just by faith through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us in these things and bless us through the day, if our Lord be not come, and give us help and strength. In the precious name and for the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.